Okay, well, good evening. Good to see you. We're going to be talking again tonight about prophets who didn't write a book. And there's no way we're ever possibly going to study all of the prophets who didn't write a book. Well, we could possibly, but we'd have to extend this class for another year or two. So we're going to make it through a couple more tonight, hopefully a couple more next week, and then we'll wrap that up and say maybe we'll do a part two some other time. But when you think about prophets, sometimes you think about the ones that we know better because we know the books of the Bible. At least if we know the books of the Bible, we're able to name some of the prophets. But there's a lot of prophets we don't know as well, and so those are some of the ones that we've been trying to look at in this class and to see what we can learn from them. But before we get to the Old Testament, let me ask you to go to two New Testament passages that I want us to look at just briefly, and then we're going to go over to the Old Testament. Go to Romans chapter 15. Go to Romans chapter 15, and if you want to look ahead and stick a finger or a slip of paper over in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at just two verses really quick, and then we're going to jump back to the Old Testament. But sometimes when we spend time studying the Old Testament, sometimes people say, well, why are we studying the Old Testament so much? We're not under that law anymore. We're under the new covenant now. We're not under the Old Testament. And so some people are of the mind, we should just be studying the New Testament and not spend a whole lot of time on the Old Testament. Well, look in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. What does the Bible tell us in Romans? What does God tell us in Romans 15, verse 4? Whatever things were written aforetime before were written for our what? Our learning. Who wrote Romans 15, verse 4? Who wrote that verse? Y'all talk to me now. Paul is the penman. Paul's writing it. Who told Paul to write that verse? God did. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So Paul's writing this verse, and God says, the things that are written aforetime, they're there for our learning. Does that include your Old Testament? Yeah, that's what he's talking about. So you've got 39 books in your Bible that God says, you know what? You're not under that old law anymore. You're not bound by that old system anymore. Well, then why is it still in the Bible then? I mean, let's lighten the load already, right? I mean, here's your Old Testament that takes up 2/3 to 3/4 of your Bible. Why is it still in your Bible? God just told you. What sort of things do we learn? Therefore, our learning. Okay. What sort of things do you learn from the Old Testament that are helpful to learn? Okay. You learn the commandments of God. Are those important to know? What do we learn? Therefore, our learning. What sort of learning things? Consequences of sin. Do you learn that in the Old Testament? Yeah, on page 2, right? I mean, and then for the rest of your Old Testament, consequences for sin. Cheryl? Say that again. God's natural nature. His natural nature. What do you mean by that? Okay. 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 You're in Romans 15, verse 4, right? So Cheryl says we learn about God and His nature. The rest of verse 4 says that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now look in verse 5. You know the first part of verse 4. What does verse 5 say? Now may the God of patience and comfort. Wait a minute. We just said in verse 4 that the Scriptures were the source of patience and comfort. And now in verse 5 it says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. The Scriptures that offer us endurance, patience, and comfort come from the God of patience and comfort. Do we learn about, Cheryl's point is, do we learn about the nature of God when we study the Old Testament Scriptures? Yeah, that's something that we learn. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's going to say something similar, but it's going to use a different word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're not going to read all of the verses that are going to lead up to this, but in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's taking us back to the Old Testament. And he says in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. When he says all our fathers, what does he mean by fathers? So you like, what is he? Who is he talking about? Our fathers. He's He's going all the way back into the Old Testament, and he's talking about our forefathers. He's talking about those patriarchs. He's talking about those Jews who came before. And so he goes back and rehearses in a very quick way a number of events from the Old Testament. Now look in verse 11. You with me in verse 11? Now, these things happened to them as what? What's the word you got? Examples. All right, so Romans 15 says they're there for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10 says they're there for an example. Keep reading. Where he says, and they were written for what? Our what? Admonition. Anybody got a different word than admonition? Say again. Instruction. These things are in Scripture for us to learn from, for us to be instructed from, for us to be admonished or warned from them, for us to see an example. Are there good examples and bad examples in the Old Testament? I mean, Kirk just taught a class not long ago about, what did he call it, bad dudes in the Bible? The word dudes wasn't in the title, but I can't think of your exact title. But I mean, he talked about bad characters in the Bible. Are there any bad characters? Yeah, we're going to see some even tonight. Can you learn from them? Can you learn from other people's mistakes? We do it all the time, right? And so we go back. And so why are we studying these prophets? Because there's a lot for us to learn. Because there are examples for us to either follow or not follow. There are things for us to gather from this and apply in our life. So, jump over to Old Testament, 1 Kings, okay? We're going to start in 1 Kings, then we're going to go to 2 Chronicles. Talking about prophets that maybe we don't know as much about. And that's, again, we're saying that not to try to say that we're not good Bible students and we don't know these characters in the Bible, but sometimes perhaps we spend a little bit more time on the more well-known stories of the Bible. When you read through the divided kingdom in the Old Testament, do you ever get confused? Do you ever get confused in reading about the divided kingdom? It's okay if you do. If you do, you know what you are? Normal. Yeah, I know that's not a word maybe you want, but it's normal. Why is it normal for some people to be confused when they read about the divided kingdom? Well, because you're not reading about one king named Saul, one king named David, one king named Solomon over a united kingdom. Now you're reading about a divided kingdom. Does it always say it's talking about the northern kingdom? Does it always identify it that way? No, sometimes it uses a different name, a city name or a tribe name, and you got to know, oh, it's talking about the north. Does it always say, okay, let's talk about the southern kingdom? No, it doesn't always say. Sometimes it talks about a city or talks about a tribe name, and so you've got to follow, oh, that's talking about the south. So it's helpful to know geography. Why is it confusing when we study the divided kingdom? Because you're talking about 30, almost 40 different kings. How many presidents have we had in this country? We're on 47, I guess, right? And I guess if you take out the multiple service, I don't know. I don't know how many different presidents we've had. How many is it, Nicole? Four duplicates. You are not giving confidence, so I'm not even going to say that we know. All right, so it's, oh yeah, you're science. But you were answer. All right, so Nicole's not history, she's science. So anyway, my point in that, can you name all 47, 44, 40, whatever? Can you name them all? I'm guessing somebody in here can. Cain, can you name them all? No. Oh, I thought you could. You're like this one of the smartest guys in the room, Cain. So I'm like, he's got to know. So somebody in here probably can. Somebody in here is probably a history buff, and you could rattle them all off. But for us normal people, how many could you name? The average, how many out of the, four, let's say there's 44. How many of you think you can name half of them right now? Without looking at Google, we could name half of the presidents of this country. Kirk can do it. All right, the rest, and Jeff. All right, so two of our deacons. We got two smart deacons. All right, so The rest of us are either not willing to put our hands up or we're saying we can't even name half. So almost the same number of presidents of this country as the total number of kings in the United Kingdom and Divided Kingdom. And if we can't even name our own presidents who have names like George and John, right? Names that are English, names that we're familiar with. When you start talking about names of guys that have multiple syllables, not George and John and Don, but multiple syllables and not really familiar names, all of a sudden our brains aren't necessarily wired sometimes to figure all that out. Now, hopefully some of you have been able to separate. So anyway, I'm saying it's okay if you get confused when you're in Divided Kingdom, all right? Don't feel bad when you're reading through Kings and Chronicles and you're like, okay, one thing that would be good to do is to mark in your Bible and just say, okay, this is Northern Kingdom, or say this is Southern Kingdom. Sometimes it'd be good to mark in your Bible or create a chart for yourself. And we have some charts that divide them into two columns and put the north on this side, the south on this side, and the kings on the north and the kings of the south and the prophets of the north and the prophets of the south, so that you can look at this chart and say, oh, okay, that's where I am. So anyway, 1 Kings, we're in chapter 15, all right? The end of chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. And we're going to read about Baasha, the king of Israel. Now, we talked about Baasha last week. If you were here last week, we also were talking about Baasha, king of Israel, last week when we talked about a different prophet by the name of Hanani. I think I've got that up here. We talked about Hanani last week, and Hanani also prophesied to Baasha. But now we're going to be introduced to a different prophet. Look at the last two verses of chapter 15. In the third year of Asa, king of what part? King of Judah. Is Judah north or south? Just say south. All right. So he's the king of the south. You've got 19 kings of the south. About four of them were righteous kings. Asa, one of the good guys, one of the few good guys, all right? So, now, that doesn't mean he always did everything right. But third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all of Israel. And he reigned for 24 years. So it's putting it in order for you. We're talking about the northern kingdom and the king Baasha. And what does it say about him in verse 34? What did he do? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Is he the only king that you ever read that about when you're reading the Divided Kingdom? Most of you are shaking your heads no. You've read the Divided Kingdom and you read that over and over and over. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of who? Jeroboam. Now, not only do you read a lot that a king did evil in the sight of the Lord, you also read a lot that a certain king walked in the way of Jeroboam. It doesn't always say that. But a lot of times, it ties the northern kings and their evilness back to Jeroboam. Why? Why would it do that? Who was Jeroboam? First king of the northern kingdom. God, he was the servant of Solomon. God was going to set apart the kingdom for Jeroboam, but Jeroboam turned his back on God. And when you read the closing verses of 1 Kings chapter 12, he makes all sorts of changes to God's plan and just turns God's law up on its head. And so God takes the nation away from him because of his evil. And so some of the kings walked in the footsteps of Jeroboam, and it is said that they do. And look at the end of verse 34. He walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin. So you get to chapter 16. Forget the chapter division. Just keep reading. Word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. So last week we talked about Hanani. This week we're talking about Jehu. Now, they're both prophets, but just because you were a son of a prophet did not necessarily make you a prophet. It's not a hereditary thing. Priests, did all of the priests come from the same tribe in the Old Testament times? Did all of the priests come from the same tribe? Yeah. So they all come from the tribe of Levi. So if your dad was a priest, you were going to be a priest. You're in the tribe of Levi. That's the way that it would work. But prophets didn't work that way. Just because your dad was a prophet didn't mean that you were going to be a prophet. But we actually have a father and son, both prophets here. So we read about Jehu, the son of Hanani. He had a prophecy that came The end of verse 1, does it say it's for Baasha or against Baasha? Against. So you know whatever the prophecy is going to be, it's not looking good for Baasha. Look in verse 2. And as much, here's the prophecy to the king. And as much as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel. Now Jehu's talking, but who is he talking for? He's talking for God. So the I and the my in this sentence is not Jehu. The I and the my in this sentence are God, because Jehu is just the mouthpiece. He's just somebody standing in the place of God. And what does he say to the king? You, as much as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel. Who does God, here's a thought question for you. Who does God make to be rulers? Or let me ask it a different way. Which rulers of the earth does God set into place? Who said all? Good answer. All of them. Oh, no, that can't be. What does the book of Daniel say? You've got it 3 or 4 times in Daniel chapter 4. That God sets up kings over the nations. He sets up the rulers over the nations. Well, what about the evil kings? What about the evil rulers? Does God make them evil? No, that's their choice. But what's the point? What's the whole point of Daniel saying that? He says it in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. Why is that mentioned? It's about 5 times in those 3 chapters. Why is that said so often? Who's in charge? God is. Well, what if I'm living in an evil empire with an evil king? Who's in charge? God is. Who am I serving? I'm serving God. Do I need to worry about who the evil ruler is and an evil... Well, you know, it could be good times, it could be bad times, but guess what? My citizenship doesn't matter if it's of this world. My citizenship matters when it's in heaven. And so sometimes we place way too much emphasis on the nation that we're a part of, more than we place the emphasis on the church that's also called a nation, on our heavenly citizenship. So anyway, he says to Baasha, God says, I lifted you out of the dust. What does that indicate? You were nothing. You were a nobody. I lifted you out of the dust. I made you rule over my people Israel. And what did you do? You walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people, is that 2 times he said my people? You made my people, Israel, sin. How does a king make other people sin? How does that happen? Leads them wrong, okay? How does a king lead people to sin? Did Jeroboam do it? Jeroboam set up idols. Jeroboam set up altars to make sacrifices to false gods. Jeroboam chose priests from a tribe other than Levi. Jeroboam made feast days that were not Jewish, that were not by Jewish law, but he just made up his own feast days. He said, oh, you don't have to go to Jerusalem, just worship over here. He changed God's law. He made it easier to be a Christian, not a Christian. He made it easier to be a Jew. Up in the northern kingdom, didn't have to travel as far, didn't cost you as much money. It's a lot easier. So do you just go along with it? Well, if you do, he's made you sin. So anyway, keep reading. He made my people sin, and what does sin do at the end of verse 2? What does it do with God? To provoke me to anger with their sins. Dan McLeod said a little while ago, one of the things we learn from the Old Testament is consequences of sin. And sin provokes God to anger. And so, are there consequences for Baasha? Verse 3. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha, posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city. Birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Go back to chapter 14 for just a second. When God takes the kingdom away from Jeroboam, because of Jeroboam's evil and his turning away from God. Look in verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9. God says to Jeroboam, "But you have done more evil than all who are before you. For you've gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to what? Provoke me to anger." We just read that. "And have cast me behind your back." That's graphic, isn't it? When you put something else before God, where did you just put God? You just threw him behind your back. "Oh, no, I still love God." No. If you got something before God, you just threw him behind your back. Verse 10. "Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone." Here's why I wanted to come here, verse 11. "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. Birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." When you read that about Baasha, it's not the first time God said it. He said it about Jeroboam. Does God mean what he says? The kingdom is going to be taken away from Baasha. Why? Look down and come back to chapter 16. Let's finish up with Jehu here. We're going to fast forward a few years in just a second. But look down at verse 7. Chapter 16, verse 7. Just a summary statement. "The word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house." Why was it against him? "Because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking God to anger with the work of his hands, because he was like the house of Jeroboam." So, Romans 15, verse 4 says, "These things are written for our learning." Tell me, what do we learn from this? What do we learn from Baasha? What do we learn from Jehu's prophecy in this? Actions have consequences. You know, one of the things that we need to make sure we're teaching our kids, old and young, but especially when they're young, actions have consequences. Now, do good actions have good consequences? Sure. I mean, so actions have consequences doesn't mean, oh, that's bad. It doesn't mean it's bad all the time. Actions have consequences. Can we teach our kids, when you do something right, there is a blessing that comes from that? Can we teach that to them? Actions have consequences. And we ought to do that intentionally. With our kids and grandkids, we ought to do that intentionally. We ought to find ways to make sure they understand when you do what's right, you're going to be blessed, so that they get that in their head. But we also need to make sure they get in their head when you do wrong, consequences for that too. One of the biggest disfavors, disadvantages that we're giving to children these days is not letting them suffer consequences for their decisions. "Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Mom and Dad will make it okay. We'll fix it." Well, that's what mom and dad are. You know, mom and dad are fixers. That's fine. But when you don't let a child, even a young child, understand that when you make a bad decision, that there's going to be bad. When you don't let them make that connection when they're young, guess what? They're not going to have when they get old. They're not going to have that when they get old. They've got to understand: good decisions, good consequences. Bad decisions, bad consequence. You learn that on almost every page of the Divided Kingdom. You want to study some stuff with your kids? Go back and study the Divided Kingdom. Come on over to 2 Chronicles, all right? Jump over. We're going to fast forward probably about 40 years here to chapter 19, I think. 2 Chronicles. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And we're going to talk about a different king. If you go to 2 Chronicles, I've said this a few times in our studies. If you go over to 2 Chronicles, you're not going to be reading about a king from the north, because that's not who Chronicles traces. So we were just in Kings, and in Kings you're going to read about the north and the south. So we just read about Baasha in the north. When you come out of Chronicles, by and large, it doesn't mean you're not going to read about the kings of the north, but by and large, you're going to read about the tracing of the kings of the south. Chapter 19, we're going to read about Jehoshaphat. Paul, I know you're going to be a grandfather. You've been telling everybody, right? I mean, so it's not secret that Paul's going to be a grandfather. And I know they've already chosen a name, Paul, but I mean, maybe a middle name, Jehoshaphat. I don't know. I mean, you could maybe recommend it. But so here's King Jehoshaphat. Remember, Southern Kingdom, 19 kings, four basically good guys. Not all good in everything they did, but four generally good guys. Asa was one. Jehoshaphat is another one. Except, again, not in everything that he did. We're not going to read chapter 18, but do you have... I don't have a chapter heading that says this. If you were to go back into chapter 17 and 18, what's happening here leading up to chapter 19 is that Jehoshaphat, king of the south, makes a treaty with the king of the northern kingdom. What's his name? Four-letter word. Ahab. Okay, Jehoshaphat, generally a good guy. Ahab, generally a bad guy. Now, again, bad, but not always bad. Jehoshaphat, good? Not always good. Isn't that the case, though? I'm looking at some good people in here, right? I think. Looking at, are we always good? Chuck's like, yep, pretty much, all the time, man. No, I mean, are we always good? We make mistakes, don't we? All right, so Jehoshaphat makes a mistake. And he makes a treaty with Ahab. But, you know, there was a good reason. Because, you know, there's the nation of Syria. Oh, they're bigger. They're stronger than us. And, you know, the northern kingdom can't handle them on their own. Southern kingdom, we can't handle them. But if we combine our forces, we can take on Syria. So, you know what? For this one time, it'll be okay for the good guys to get in league with the bad guys because we've got a good reason to do it. Right? Right? Wrong. Bad idea. How do we know that? Look in chapter 19. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, summary, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. So, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, combined forces. They went to battle against Syria. Ahab dies in that battle at the end of chapter 18. The Jews go back home. And so here's Jehoshaphat coming back home from battle to Jerusalem. Who do we read about in verse 2? Jehu. Same guy 40 years earlier. This is interesting to me. Same guy 40 years earlier who's prophesying to the northern king of Baasha is now coming down. This guy gets around. He's now prophesying to the southern king, Jehoshaphat. So, I mean, he was getting his passport stamped, apparently, back and forth, between the nations. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer. What's a seer? Prophet. An older word for prophet, because a prophet was one who would see whatever God showed him. So, he's the son of Hanani, the seer. He went out to meet Jehoshaphat. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, I want you to think about slowly what he says. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? He uses the word wicked, and he talks about those who hate the Lord. Specifically, who is he talking about? Ahab. Here's Ahab, the wicked. Here's Ahab, who hates the Lord. And the question to him, it's interesting to me, it's a question. Hey, Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked? And should you love those who hate the Lord? What's the answer to that? No. Are we supposed to take the word love and insert the word approve? Are we supposed to approve of those who practice wickedness? We supposed to approve of those who live in sin? No. We know that from scores of verses in the New Testament that tell us not to do that. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 comes to mind, where God says there are those who practice lawlessness, and they're going to suffer consequences. But he says in Romans 1, 32, if I approve of those who practice lawlessness, I'm going to suffer consequences. So God says in a question to him, you supposed to do that? No. The end of verse 2, therefore, because you did, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Is there something for us to learn there? About approving of, getting in league with, joining in concert with individuals who practice wickedness? Verse 3, Jehu says, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you." Remember Jehoshaphat? One of the four good kings, not all good because of what he just did, but what does God see? He sees his heart. Good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Just from that little snippet, there's more about Jehoshaphat, but just from that little snippet, what do we learn? What's a 21st century application that I need to take away from what Jehu says to Jehoshaphat? What'd you say? Haha, if you repent. Does repentance matter? Yeah. Here's somebody who made a mistake. Well, there's a lot of guys who made mistakes, but it's interesting what he says in verse 3, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you." Where are good things are found? In you. Does God know our hearts? Does he know when we make a mistake, whether we have a godly sorrow for it or not? Yeah. And apparently God's looking at Jehoshaphat's heart, says, here's a man who made a very bad mistake. Should he have done that, verse 2? No, shouldn't have done it. But did God forgive him? Yeah. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful God didn't just say, well, Jehoshaphat, never mind. I mean, you blew it with that one. You were doing so good, but yeah, you made a mistake, and I can't trust you anymore. Do we say that to people sometimes? God's willing to take us back. Anything else you think of? Any other applications you see here? Who's Jehoshaphat? He's the king. Does he have any kind of influence over the people? For good or for bad? Yeah. Did he lead his army out in battle with Ahab? Did he make a mistake that led others to follow suit? Yeah. Could he fix that? Yeah. He could fix that too. All right. One more prophet. I don't think we'll have to rush through it too much. But look in chapter 20. Same book, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to talk about Jehazael. And let's put it in context. We're going to get Jehazael down in verse 14. But put this in context because we're still talking about Jehoshaphat. And so he's got multiple prophets who come and talk to him. And so we learn in verse 1 that the nation of Moab, the nation of Ammon, and then I think it's in verse 2 or 3 where we get to Seir, comes into play as well. There are nations who are coming to battle, look at the end of verse 1, who are coming to battle against Jehoshaphat. Not just one nation, multiple nations are coming to battle against Jehoshaphat. And so some came in verse 2 and told him, "A great multitude is coming against you." Would you be scared? I mean, hello, who wouldn't be? Of course you're going to be scared. You're going to be concerned that there's these armies coming against you. So verse 3, Jehoshaphat what? Feared. And he set himself to do what? Seek the Lord. So he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Why proclaim a fast? To save money? Say no. No, it's not. Why proclaim a fast throughout the whole land? Say again, Julie. To get everybody praying. He's seeking God. All right. We need everybody seeking God. Don't seek your next meal. Don't go through the drive-through to get your value meal. You focus on God and seeking God's favor here. So verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, so from verse 6 down through verse 12, 6 through 12 is the prayer of Jehoshaphat. How would you like to have a king? You might not like to have a king. How would you like to have a king who prayed like this? Look at what he prays. O Lord our God, fathers, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Looking in the present, aren't you right now? You are God in heaven. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Remember what we talked about in Daniel? It said right here, God rules. Your hand, is there not power and might in your hand so that no one else is able to withstand you? How would you like to have a king who said that? God, you're in charge. You rule. Not just in the present. What about in the past? Look in the past, verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? There's a whole lesson right there. Your friend forever. And they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, if there's sword and judgment and pestilence or famine, we're going to stand before this temple. We're going to stand in your presence and cry to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. So he looks in the past. He says, you know what? Your people stood with you, and you stood with your people. Drop down for sake of time. Look in verse 12. He looks to the future. Oh, our God, will you not? You've done it now. You've done it in the past. Guess what? We know you're going to keep doing it in the future. Will you not judge them? We have no power. Here's all these nations coming up against us. We have no power against this great multitude, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are where? Is it easy to put your eyes on the problem? Yep. Got a big problem here. Where does he say their eyes are? On you. We got our eyes on you. Yeah, we got this problem in front of us. We can't take care of this problem. But you can because you are in charge. And so all of Judah, their little ones, their wives, their children, they all stood before the Lord. What a great testimony for these families saying, we're going to stand with God and stand before the Lord. And so you get to verse 14, you read about Jehazel. And he comes and he says in verse 15, listen. Good thing for a prophet to say. Listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you King Jehoshaphat, you listen too. Four words, thus says the Lord. Prophets said that over and over. Here's what God says. This is one of my favorite. So he's going to talk to them about this battle. Remember what Jehoshaphat says? We can't win this. We have no power here. We got these nations. We can't do this. And the prophet comes and he says, here's what God wants you to know. First of all, do not be afraid. Excuse me? Right, sure, all right. Yeah, that's a good preacher thing to say. But I mean, in reality, no. God says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed because of this great multitude. Why not? I mean, shouldn't everybody? What does the rest of verse 15 say? Why should we not be afraid? In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. This battle isn't yours. Yeah, you look at them, and if you're going to try to fight them, be afraid. But don't worry about it. Don't be dismayed. The battle is not yours. It is God. So he tells them, here's what's going to happen in this battle. What's the first word you have in verse 16? Tomorrow. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Only God. I love that word. So they're going to battle here, and who knows what's going to happen in this battle tomorrow? Oh, only God does. So God says, let me tell you what this army's going to... I mean, God already knows their strategy. He already knows what's going to play out the next day. So tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up. Does God know what path they're going to take? Yeah, they're going to come up by the ascent of Z's. They're going to come up this way, and you will find them at the end of the brook. So you're going to meet them. I mean, God knows the battle play before it ever happens. Verse 17, you will not need to what? You're going to battle, but what will you not need to do? You're not going to need to fight. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. You're not going to need to fight in this. So here's what you do. He says, position yourselves. And when you get in your position, stand still. What kind of battle strategy is that? Stand still? How's that going to work out? Stand still. And then what does he see? And see. See the salvation of the Lord. When they're standing still, what? This is not a trick question. If you're standing still, what are you doing? Nothing. Nothing. You're not doing anything. You stand still and you look And this battle's going to be won by you? No, I'm not doing anything. I'm standing still. Battle's going to be won by the Lord. So you're going to see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. So he says again, do not fear. Second time. Do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow, he says it again, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So that's Jehu. Imagine you're listening to that prophet, and that's his message to you. Would you be afraid? We walk by faith and not by sight. When you walk by sight, you be afraid, be very afraid. But faith comes by hearing. What did Jehu just tell him? The word of God. And so when thus says the Lord, just go there and stand still and watch the Lord win this battle for you. What if they said, oh, well, you know, we really ought to have something in this, right? We really ought to do something in this game, right? Would they have won the battle? No. You go out there, you stand still, and you watch. And the Lord's going to win this battle. We don't have time to read the rest of this. Would you go home and read down through verse 30 and see what the king does? The king takes the word of the prophet and says, that's what's going to happen. And what the king does is he gathers his worshipers around. And he gives the worshipers assignments. And he says, you all need to praise God now, and you need to get ready to praise God. You know why? Because we're going to win a battle. Hadn't happened yet, but he's ready to praise God for something that hasn't even taken place. What about us? Are we going to take God at his word? We're going to listen to what he says? We're going to have faith, walk by faith, not by sight? And are we going to praise God even when we don't know how it's going to work out? It's here for our learning. We'll just follow in Jehoshaphat's footsteps. All right. Thank you all very much for your attention tonight.